Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 40, verses 17 through 38. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meetings on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meetings opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of the meetings before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meetings, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meetings, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us understand these words for your name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Growing up in fundamentalism, I recall hearing a number of sermons stressing the fact that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. While this was the reason usually given us as to why we shouldn't smoke cigarettes or drink alcoholic beverages, we were never told what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, nor were we told how this doctrine should inform our view of the church. But for Paul, the fact that Christ's church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us, that should be fundamental to our conception of the nature of the church. And that's why the divisions and the factions in the Corinthian church were so destructive. To divide Christ's body, this spiritual temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to attempt to destroy that which God is building through the preaching of Christ crucified. And Paul must warn the Corinthians of the serious consequences of tearing apart that which God is building in their midst. And we return to our series on 1 Corinthians, and we are discussing this very important letter to a church struggling with a multitude of problems, many of which are facing the church again today. Now, most of the members of the Corinthian church were very recent converts to Christianity. And they're struggling to leave behind all those pagan ways of thinking and doing and behaving. Now, Corinth was a city with a Roman ethos. It had a Greek history. And it's dominated by pagan religion. And although they had come to faith in Christ, the Corinthians faced their pagan past on a daily basis. Paganism and the vestiges of it were everywhere that they went. And so under those conditions, no doubt, it was very difficult for the Corinthians to learn and think and act like Christians. Now, as we've seen in the previous weeks, Paul has been using irony to make a very powerful point. The Greeks think that Paul's message of a crucified Savior is only so much foolishness. The cross makes no sense to someone who is steeped in Greco-Roman culture. Yet Christians know that the cross is Christ's power unto God for salvation. And so in the preaching of Christ crucified, a message which the Greeks regard as foolishness, the wisdom of God is being revealed. And this revelation of God's wisdom exposes the so-called wisdom of the pagans for what it truly is, foolishness. Now, in making that point, Paul has very skillfully exposed the fact that the Greek quest for wisdom is not really a quest for wisdom at all. Rather, the philosophers and the prophets and the sages reject the very wisdom that they claim to be seeking. And while they mock God, God in turn mocks them. They claim to be seeking the truth, yet they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the new Christians in Corinth must understand that God's wisdom is revealed through the proclamation of the cross, even though that message offends Greek sensitivities. Paul sees the root of the problem in the fact that many of the Corinthians are still devoted to the worldly wisdom of their recent past. And it's this typically Greek love of celebrities and entertaining public speakers and philosophers who have all the answers that led the Corinthian Christians to devote themselves to those individuals in the church who had taught them when they first came to faith. People like Paul and Apollos and even Peter. Now, sadly, the Corinthians had divided into cliques centering around these teachers, even though those who taught them would never have encouraged them to chant the mantras that are being heard in the Corinthian church. Well, I follow Paul, or I follow Peter, or I follow Apollos. According to Paul, that mindset demonstrates the sad fact that even though the Corinthians thought themselves to be mature, even though they thought they were making good progress in the Christian life, the reality is this only demonstrates their spiritual immaturity. And it shows how deeply pagan ways of thinking and doing still dominate this particular church. Now, in the opening chapter of his letter, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, the Corinthians are to be united around a common faith and a common doctrine. And as Paul fleshes that point out in the next several chapters, he reminds us in the last part of chapter 3 of the organic nature of Christ's church. Christ's church isn't a club. It's not a voluntary society. It's not like one of the pagan guilds that dominated a city like Corinth. According to Paul, the church is organic. We're all part of God's garden, that garden in which Christ himself is Lord. Some are called to plant seed in that garden. Some are called to water the seed once it had been planted, while others are called to tend to various portions of that garden. But it's Christ's garden. Next, Paul introduces the metaphor of the church as a building, making a theological connection between the church as that place, the temple as that place where God dwelt in the midst of his people under the old covenant, and the work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, forming us into a living temple in the new covenant. And that spiritual temple, Paul says, has been built upon the unshakable foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ. That foundation which Paul laid down when he first arrived in Corinth and preached the gospel in that city for the first time. As Paul puts it in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, since the foundation has already been set down, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to consider the fact that human wisdom is only so much wood and hay and stubble. To try and build Christ's church upon the sinful expectations of human wisdom is to build a church that cannot withstand hard times, a church that cannot withstand the judgment of God. Instead, Christians must build upon the foundation of the gospel, using those elements that reflect the wisdom of God, described here as silver and gold and precious stones. Those are the things that withstand difficult times. Those are the things that withstand even the judgment of God. And so as we come to the closing verses of chapter 3, verses 16 through 23, Paul now makes explicit what was implied in the previous. The building of which he's been speaking is the temple of God, which is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. This spiritual temple, the church, is that place where God's Spirit dwells with his people. Now, throughout Paul's epistles, whenever he speaks of the temple, he's referring to Christ's church. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us, but it's very remarkable when we consider that when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians in the mid-50s of the first century, the Jerusalem temple was still standing. The temple wasn't destroyed until the armies of Titus came in AD 70. That's another dozen years or so after Paul writes this letter. And so when Paul points out that the church, and here he's not meaning the building, but the members who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when he says the church constitutes the true temple of God, this must have come as a huge shock to those Jews who may have heard Paul's preaching. For Paul, the coming of Jesus changes everything in that this allows us to see that the earthly temple and the tabernacle that preceded it, they weren't ends in themselves as the Jews had come to believe. Rather, these structures should have served to point Israel ahead to the new covenant, in which God will dwell in the midst of his people in a way that transcended anything to be found under the old covenant. For a Jew, however, the Jerusalem temple was the center of Jewish religious and cultural and political life. The temple was that place where the high priest offered the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. And it's that place where the faithful journeyed during the annual Passover. Not only that, but the Jerusalem temple was the political and cultural center of Israel. It's like Big Ben or the Tower of London. It's like the Eiffel Tower in Paris. It's like the Washington Monument in D.C. The Jerusalem temple was a magnificent building, and it dominated the entire city. And so to say, as Paul does, that the temple is no longer that place where God is present with his people, even though that temple is still standing, was to challenge one of the fundamental tenets of Judaism. And to say that the Jerusalem temple had been superseded by a crucified Messiah, that's a huge stumbling block to any Jew. But that's exactly what Paul had been preaching. The Jerusalem temple was superseded by the coming of Jesus Christ, who himself declared that he is greater than the temple in Matthew chapter 12. And no matter how magnificent, that building in Jerusalem is now absolutely obsolete. In fact, Jesus even went so far as to claim that he was the true temple. Now in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we find the following discourse between Jesus and the money changers in the temple courtyard. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his own body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, as John points out in John 2:22, this all didn't become clear to Jesus' disciples until after the resurrection and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And in light of those events associated with the day of Pentecost, as recounted in Acts chapter 2, Christians have now become living stones in a spiritual temple. In fact, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, "And you have come to Him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so Christ's church then is that spiritual house. It's composed of living stones. And who are those stones? That's us, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, if Paul's doctrine that Christ is the true temple was a shock to the Jews, well, it's an important apologetic response to the paganism that dominated Corinth. The Corinthians lived in a city with pagan temples on virtually every corner, dedicated to the individual members of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And these temples were shrines to a particular god for whom they were named, and they were that place where those who worshiped that particular god went to make the obligatory sacrifice, a sacrifice made to receive the blessing and avoid the curse and get the protection of that particular deity. And Paul has to respond to that pagan notion that the gods are like superhumans and they reside in these holy spaces built for them by their followers. And he does so by pointing out that the true and living God isn't bound to a particular place or a particular building. In fact, the true and living God dwells in us. And so in verses 16 to 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, from a Christian perspective, God, who is everywhere, resides with his people wherever and whenever they assemble for worship. Now, that fact not only separates Christian worship from Judaism. Christians don't have a geographical center for their faith. But this also distinguishes Christianity from paganism, who view their gods much like the superheroes of American pop culture. We'd have a temple to Spider-Man or Batman today. That's exactly the way it was in Greek culture. And their gods were petty and angry, and they had to be continually placated to the offerings of various sacrifices, food and incense and coins. And of course, the gods didn't need the food. They didn't want the coins. All that went to the priests of these temples. And these gods were to be venerated by the building of these elaborate facades and through the performance of very specific and precise ceremonies and rituals. And so Paul now undercuts all of this when he says, "Our God dwells not in those places. He dwells within his people. We are his temple." Now, the history of redemption reflects Paul's point. After God delivered his people from Egypt, when he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he commanded that Moses build a tabernacle in which God would be present in the midst of the Israelites. As we saw in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, which was part of our Old Testament lesson, that after Moses finished the tabernacle, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the houses of Israel throughout all their journeys. The presence of God seen in the pillar of fire, the cloud, that of course reappears on the day of Pentecost when what looked like tongues of fire appeared over the heads of each believer. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 7, a passage, by the way, which has nothing to do with the United States on the day of prayer, according to 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon completed the first temple in Jerusalem, and after the ark had been brought in and the temple had been properly furnished, we read in verse 1, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled not the tabernacle, but the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord," just like Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle, "because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever.'" Now, under the new covenant, all believers are living stones who make up God's temple when we assemble together for worship. And even on this day, God's glory fills this spiritual temple when we assemble together to hear the word and receive the sacrament and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we worship God and we respond with hearts of gratitude because he is good. And so when Paul begins verse 16 with a question, "Do you not know?" he's offering a bit of a rebuke. The question itself implies that what Paul is about to ask the Corinthians should be common knowledge, but they're still not getting his point. All believers are part of God's temple, not just those who teach, Paul and Peter and Apollos. Believers compose the temple, and because the Holy Spirit lives in them, since he indwells each and every member of Christ's church. Now, it's interesting here that temple is in the singular, but the you is plural. So here Paul is saying we shouldn't think of the individual by himself as God's temple, although Paul does speak that way later on in chapter 6, verse 19. Rather, his point here is the believers are all together indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that together they form the temple of God. There's an organic living nature to the church, and it's important that we don't overlook that, because that organic living nature of the church is why divisions and factions within the church are so serious. Division and schism rip apart Christ's spiritual temple, and for Christians to divide into factions, centering around those who teach and preach to them, is a dangerous thing. It does great harm to Christ's church. Now, as Paul puts it in verse 17, "Such things and the individuals who participate in them, these factions, destroy the temple. And the consequences of this are rather grave. God will destroy all those who bring about such division. If anyone destroys God's temple," Paul says, "God will destroy him." Now, I take that to be a very serious warning. It was Jesus who reminds us in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, that said, it should be pointed out that this destruction probably doesn't refer to eternal punishment. After all, Paul just told us back in verse 15 that such people escape as but through the flames. But the warning very surely indicates that there are serious consequences for all those who create division or who seek to form factions. At the very least, Paul says, their efforts are going to be frustrated by the Lord of the church himself. God's temple, which is this mystical body of Christ, is holy. And Paul warns us that all who bring harm to it will in turn be punished by God himself. Now, having made this point that believers form God's temple, in the closing verses of the chapter, verses 18 through 23, Paul returns to his main point that the divisions in the Corinthian church are sinful because they stem from worldly wisdom, which in actuality, from God's perspective, is only so much foolishness. Now, Paul began this discussion of true wisdom all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, and although he'll refer back to this theme later on in the epistle, this section brings that discussion of wisdom to a conclusion. As one writer so aptly puts it, the things of God are not to be estimated in accordance with the rules of the philosophers. And that, of course, has been the root of the problems going on in Corinth. People are viewing things from the perspective of the philosophers, that is, from the perspective of this present evil age. Now, as Paul writes in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Here, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the importance of seeing things related to the church from God's perspective, not from the perspective of those outside the church, from the world. Now, that verb to deceive is used 6 times by Paul. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's a command. Paul here is emphasizing that the Corinthians are to stop deceiving themselves by hanging on to the wisdom of this age after they've come to faith in Christ. Paul says that self-deception must stop. And the way it stops is to focus on the wisdom of God in Christ. And that wisdom is revealed through the cross and the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Now, those who are deceived, Paul says, are using the standards of this age to evaluate the way things ought to be done in the church. And that's what the Corinthians have got to get through their noggins. For Paul, this present age is evil. It is fallen. It's dominated by satanic deception, and it and everything associated with it is destined to perish. And the sad fact is that the wisdom of this age is still serving as the lens through which the Corinthians are evaluating Paul's gospel. And Paul's response to those doing this is to exhort them to see things from the perspective of the age to come, and therefore view the church and their behavior in the church in light of God's wisdom revealed through the cross and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians must do this even though the world will regard that wisdom as foolishness. And although the Corinthians face their pagan past and they face the temptation to return to their pagan past every day, they must leave those things behind in order to move on to maturity. Now, Paul elaborates on this a little bit in the following verses. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul had already asked the kind of pointed rhetorical question. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he now makes that point again a second time. God mocks the wisdom of this age. To those who are truly wise, those Christians who understand where wisdom is to be found, they must embrace the very thing the philosophers of this age, whom they admire, regard as foolishness. True wisdom is found in a bloody Savior hanging upon a cross, not in the so-called wisdom of this present evil age. And so as Christians, the only way we live lives of gratitude before God is to see things through the lens of the age to come in Christ crucified, and not through the lens of the wisdom of this present evil age, which is passing away. Now, citing from Job chapter 5, verse 13, and then again in verse 20 from Psalm 94, Paul understands full well that while the craftiness of men may fool others, even to the point where they may fool themselves, they haven't fooled God. The Lord knows their thoughts, He knows the outcome of their thinking. And he knows that the outcome of that thinking is literally futility or fruitless. It's like a dead tree that bears no fruit. And like everything else associated with this evil age, that kind of thinking is destined to perish. So why then should the Corinthians be so attracted to it? It only brings damage to the church. Now, because this is the case, Paul issues the following instructions to this church in verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Now the first thing we should note is that Paul instructs the Corinthians that there are going to be no more boasting about mere men, apostles included. To pit Paul against Apollos and against Peter and even against Jesus, as the Corinthians were doing, is to be associated with the worldliness and that foolishness of which Paul has been so critical. But there is an acceptable form of boasting for Paul, which has already been spelled out back in the first chapter, the 31st verse. But the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. But the question here is, why limit yourself to boasting about those who teach you when in Christ all things are yours? Indeed, we're the heir to all of the blessings that God has promised to us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, don't boast about Apollos or Cephas or Paul or anybody else. A Christian possesses all things, present and future, which is a reference, no doubt, to the fact that in Christ we possess all the blessings of the age to come, even now. And since we are in Christ, literally we are Christ's, we possess all that Christ has. We possess all that Christ is. And as Paul goes on to say, because Christ is of God and we're in Christ, therefore we are of God. And since that's the case, then there is no basis whatsoever for dividing into factions that form around the individuals whom God has sent to teach the church. The church is Christ's, and we are His. And that's why division and schism is so serious to the health and the well-being of Christ's church. Now, in light of Paul's assertion that we are the temple of God, well, what are the implications for us? Well, when Paul speaks of the church as the temple of God, it's hard for us to realize the shockwave that kind of an assertion sent throughout Judaism. And it's also a very powerful apologetic against paganism. Even though the Jerusalem temple is still standing when Paul writes this letter, after the events of Christ's death, His resurrection, and His ascension, it's clear that one greater than the temple has come. Beloved, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when He was raised for our justification, when He ascended to the right hand of God, and when He baptizes each of us in the blessed Holy Spirit, well then, the true purpose of that Jerusalem temple, that earthly building, can now be seen. The Jerusalem temple was designed to point us to the heavenly temple and to the kingly and priestly and prophetic work of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when He told His disciples that it was good that He leave them and that He send to them the Holy Spirit. No longer is God's presence tied to a building. No longer is God's presence tied to a particular place. God is with us, His people, whenever we gather, because we are God's temple. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the earthly temple is absolutely superseded. It becomes obsolete. But this temple made of living stones, this temple indwelt by the Spirit of God, it's not static. It's not bound to time or space. It's composed of living stones, and it extends into all the earth. And we are that temple, because God's Spirit dwells in us. But Paul's point applies to the pagan religions in Corinth as well. God doesn't dwell in that little building built by men. God isn't capricious or arbitrary like your pagan gods. He doesn't require these puny sacrifices of some kind of food or a few coins or some incense to placate His anger. No, His anger has already been placated. He has poured out His wrath and anger upon His own Son. And in doing so, He has taken away the guilt of our sins and He has turned aside from us His holy wrath. And not only that, but He has poured out His blessed Holy Spirit upon all of His people. The Corinthians need not go to a temple of Zeus or a temple of Aphrodite and throw a few coins in or bring some food or bring some incense. No more. The wisdom of God in dealing with sin has been seen in the public placarding of Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus Christ's crucifixion, God's anger, His wrath, have now been turned to blessing and to favor. And because Christ has died for us, and because God has given to us His Holy Spirit, Paul can say to the Corinthians, as surely as I can now say to you, you are God's temple. Amen.